Good morning. Welcome to Bethel Gospel Chapel, and welcome to you visitors who are joining us today. So before we begin and open up our scriptures, the scriptures this morning, let's just take a moment to pray. Father, Lord, you are good beyond words. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, although you are good beyond words, you have spoken to us in your word. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for the treasure that you have given us in this book. And we thank you for the wisdom and the instruction and what we're going to look at today, the songs and the poetry. Lord, we thank you for everything you've given us here, the riches, the richness and the diversity of your word. And Lord, we know that every word that you've spoken is every word in this book is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for training, for reproof. Lord, that it would be trained and fully equipped for every good work. And so, Father, would you bless our time together this morning in your word. Lord, speak to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. So this morning we're carrying on in our study of the life of Solomon. And today we're going to do something a bit differently. Today we're going to take a bigger bite out of the text than we normally do. And we are going to be studying a whole book in the Old Testament. We're going to be studying the Song of Songs, or as it's known more traditionally as the Song of Solomon. And considering this book measures in at 117 verses in 8 chapters, we do have our work cut out for us this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. And if that isn't enough, this morning we're confronted with the challenge of interpretation. It's been said that no book in the Old Testament has been more controversial than the Song of Songs. So we have length and some controversy to deal with this morning. And so as we go through, we're going to have to navigate some tricky areas. In the first century, Jerome, an Old Testament, or excuse me, an early church theologian, who translated the scriptures into what is known as the Latin Vulgate, wrote to one of his disciples about the Song of Songs. And he wrote to this disciple who was raising up, it was a female disciple, who was raising up her daughter in the scriptures. And this is what he said about the Song of Songs. He said, "Let her begin by learning the Psalms, then Proverbs. Let her follow the example set in Job of virtue and patience. Then let her pass on to the Gospels. Let her drink with a willing heart the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. Let her commit to memory the Prophets, Genesis through Judges, Kings and Chronicles, the rolls of Ezra and Esther. And when she has done all these, she may safely read the Song of Songs, but not before, for were she to read it at the beginning, she would fail to perceive that though it is written in fleshly words, it is a marriage song of a spiritual bride, and not understanding this, she would suffer from it." Jerome's view was reflective of many theologians, or the view of many theologians throughout the centuries, who have appreciated this book, the Song of Songs, but have appreciated it with great caution. The Song of Songs has been seen by many as being very valuable and also as very dangerous. So, and meanwhile, in the second century, just a few centuries earlier, a rabbi wrote this about the song. He wrote, "All the ages are not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. For all the writings are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies." So you can see, that's a pretty extensive, or I guess a bold statement to make. There are a broad range of views as it concerns the Song of Songs, and not a few of them are prone to extremes. So how do we approach this book today? What do we make of the Song of Songs as Christians in the 21st century? How do we rightly evaluate and interpret this book in its context and then apply it in our context? So that's our challenge for today. And this is my plan. This is the plan. I'm going to take us through a slightly different route than we would normally take, because it's a lengthy book and because it's shrouded in so much controversy. And so this is what I hope to do. I want to give us a basic introduction to the book, so determine how we are to read and interpret this book. And then I'll take us through a brief survey of the song. So we'll cover a variety of chapters, or verses, excuse me, through the 8 chapters. And then will dwell on one key theme that is in the Song of Songs. So today is going to be maybe a bit more technical, maybe a little bit less pastoral, but hopefully useful nonetheless. And by the end of today, what I want you to do, what I want to equip you with is this. I want you to leave here today more equipped to read this book for yourself, to interpret it for yourself. And really what it all boils down to is I want to equip you this morning for a lifetime of reading and studying and digging and enjoying this book. And I think that hopefully this introduction will help. Secondly, I hope to whet your appetite. So because we won't get to cover the whole of the book today, what I want to do is hopefully bring up enough curiosity and interest in you that this week you will not be able to help yourself, but go back and read the book for yourself. And then thirdly, what I want to do is I want you to leave here with a richer and fuller view of marriage between a man and a woman and the marriage that is between Christ and his bride. So those are my goals for today, and we'll see if we can do it in the time allotted. So let's get started. I'll have you turn in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 1 and verse 1. We find the Song of Songs in the middle of the Old Testament at the end of what is known as the wisdom literature or the wisdom book. So we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Songs. And right away, when we look at the Song of Songs in chapter 1 and verse 1, we can tell from the superscript, as it's known, that this is a Song of Solomon. As it says in verse 1, Solomon's Song of Songs. And this is really consistent with what we hear about in other areas of the Scriptures. So in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, we're told about Solomon. It says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. So Solomon was very active in his writing of wisdom literature. And of all the songs that he wrote, this song that is before us is his very best. This is the Song of Songs. And so just as our God is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, God who ultimately authored this book, this is the Song of Songs that we find in the Scriptures. We don't know exactly when Solomon wrote this book. Many people have speculated that Solomon wrote this early on in his reign, when he was still enjoying a marriage with a single wife. That was before he married 699 other wives and 300 other concubines. Others have said the opposite. They've said it's more like Ecclesiastes. This is Solomon looking back at the beauty and the simplicity of a singular monogamous marriage. And as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, that seems like something you shouldn't have to learn by trial and error. But I'm not saying anything about mother-in-laws either. I guess I just did. But the reality is, what we know is that the Song of Solomon was most likely written during his reign between 971 BC and 931 BC, so that 40-year reign. Now the question we need to ask is, how do we approach this book? In the midst of all of this controversy that has dumbfounded theologians for over 2,000 years, how are we to approach the Song of Solomon? And this is a question that we must answer if we're going to be equipped for a lifetime of enjoying this book. And so we're going to address that. Now, it's helpful to note that there are four major interpretive approaches as we look at the Song of Solomon. And so, and we're going to go through them a little bit so that we can find out how you should read the Song of Solomon and how you should not read the Song of Solomon. And as we go through, I'm going to point to one particular approach that I think is the most helpful and I think is probably the correct way of looking at the book. And so we'll look at those briefly. You're not going to find these in the Bible. We're just looking historically, historical theology, how people have read the book of Song of Songs. So the very first interpretive approach that we have found throughout the ages is the allegorical approach or the allegorical interpretation. So up until the 19th century, so just a couple of hundred years ago, up until that point, the Song of Solomon has almost always been interpreted allegorically. And what that means is that details in the song were viewed as being reflective or symbolizing something, a spiritual reality, rather than a physical reality. And we actually know the origins of this interpretive approach. And the origins are these. It comes from what is called Platonic dualism. Early on in the life of the church, and we read about it in the epistles, there was this idea that was introduced, this dualistic idea that the physical things, the things in the physical world are evil, and the things in the spiritual world are good. And so that's why we can see Jerome writing to his disciples saying, in order for this book to be interpreted correctly, it must be interpreted as a spiritual bride, never a physical bride. But we know in the scriptures that God has created the physical world, and God has created the spiritual world. And he says, of course, before the fall, that these things were good. Nevertheless, still in the New Testament times, God never pits, nor should we ever pit, the physical world against the spiritual world. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4, God speaks specifically to this, speaking about marriage and other physical things. He says, "Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." So there's simply nothing in this song and nothing in all of Scripture that tells us that we should interpret it allegorically. I know some of you are probably thinking about how this applies to Christ and the church. We're going to get there. But there's nothing specifically that says that every detail in here is referring to a spiritual reality. The second approach that we find in the history of the study of this book is that some theologians have thought that this is an anthology, if you're filling in the lines with me, an anthology of loosely related poems. And so some theologians have thought that these are poems that have been strung together to form a book. They don't necessarily have a unity about them. They're just a bunch of poems that have been stuck together in this book. And while this approach might be plausible at first glance, if you've ever really read this book, and even to read it in a single sitting, you begin to notice a progression of thought, a progression of dialogue. There is a unity and a flow in this book that really makes it clear that this is not a bunch of mixed poems, but this is a singular poem. We'll get there. The third approach we see throughout the history of the church, and this started in the 19th century, right around the time that the allegorical approach was losing its steam, is what's called the shepherd hypothesis. Now, hopefully I'm not boring you guys, but what the shepherd hypothesis, I love this stuff, the shepherd hypothesis teaches is that essentially it is a story of a love triangle. And so you have this young shepherd boy and his young love, and they love one another and they're longing for one another. And then nasty King Solomon comes in his chariot and whisks the woman away. And we see this dramatic love triangle that ensues throughout the rest of the book. Not only do I find this to be a bit of a stretch when you read the whole of the book, but knowing a little bit about King Solomon, I have a hard time seeing him paint himself in such a negative light, considering this is Solomon's Song of Songs. And so I think that we can continue and skip past that one. So if it isn't these three, if it isn't the allegorical approach, if it isn't the anthology poems, and it isn't the shepherd hypothesis, how are we to interpret this book? I think that the most natural way to read the Song of Songs is as a unified love poem, as unified love poetry, as a poetic love story between a man, that is Solomon the king, and a woman. She's called a Shulamite woman in chapter 6. And we can read this book, we can read this song, and take it at face value and appreciate the beautiful depiction of marital love. We can enter into the romantic story that God himself authored. And so in contrast to what Jerome wrote, we can read this story about a physical bride, and we can benefit greatly from it. And then we can also appreciate the typology in the story. That is, the study of types, different segments, different stories in the Old Testament that are a type of Christ, that point to Christ. And so we can interpret it at face value, and then as a foreshadowing of the demonstration of the cosmic marriage between Christ and his church. So let's move forward and do a bit of a survey together. And we're going to be bouncing through the text a bit, but hopefully we've organized it in such a way that you guys are able to follow along. So the Song of Songs can essentially be divided into three different stages or sections. And these sections I'll give right up front. You can fill in your paper in front of you, your handout, and then you can just listen along. They are the courtship, the wedding, and the marriage. And so in chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 5, we're introduced to the courtship. And in the courtship, we find the beloved, the Shulamite woman who desires the affection of her bridegroom. She longs for the affection of her bridegroom. And if you're reading in the NIV or the ESV or the NASB, you'll see these little headings in the text that might say beloved or lover or friends or he or she or bride or groom. What's interesting is while these headings are helpful, they don't actually appear in the original manuscripts. And so around 400 AD in the manuscripts, we find those headings popping up. And so maybe monks somewhere who are copying scrolls or adding these, who knows what. And you'll be happy to know we do not find those headings in the King James Version. but nevertheless, if we look carefully at the text, you'll find that that while those headings don't exist in the original manuscripts, we can see who is speaking just by looking at the pronouns of the speaker. And so I want to teach you how to do this, and I would encourage you as an exercise, go back, don't look at those headings, and see if you can tell who is speaking, because it is fairly clear if you give it a try. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, you can tell me who you think is speaking, but you've already looked at the heading. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We see that a singular woman is speaking, and she is speaking in a very romantic way about the king. So we can guess already from the first four verses that we have a woman in the story, and the romantic, or the subject of her romantic desire is the king. It is a man. And then if we continue in verse 4, we see just a few lines down, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. We now have a plurality. We have a group of people, an assembly of people who are now speaking about this woman. And this continues on until verse 9, when we see King Solomon, whom we can deduce from verse 4, King Solomon himself in verse 9, who says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. And so he's speaking about a mare. For those of you who haven't grown up on a farm, a mare is a female horse. And so we know that this is a male now speaking about a female, and he uses very feminine words to describe her. In these few chapters, verse 2 and chapter 1 to chapter 3 and verse 5, we see this courtship, and we see a very detailed picture of the passionate longing that happens in this courtship. And it's the kind of descriptive, poetic dialogue that we see throughout the entirety of the song. And your ability to read and understand this book as we move forward, hopefully this week as you excitedly enter into reading it, is dependent upon your ability to recognize the back and forth that takes place, to use those pronouns, if necessary, to use those headings, to orient yourself in the book, and to see how the progression carries out. And I would highly recommend reading it all in one sitting, from chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of chapter 8. The next section that we find is the wedding, and the wedding day begins in chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6, this is what it says. I'm going to read it. Who is this, coming from the desert, like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made of it wood from Lebanon, its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. So we see King Solomon here. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. And so for the next two chapters, we see a description of the wedding day and the wedding night. And in speaking in public, this can get a bit awkward, but here we see a very graphic description of the newlyweds' enjoyment of one another as they enjoy their wedding day and as they consummate their union. And here, their intimate sexual relationship is not portrayed as carnal or fleshly, but as good when it is in accord with God's good design for marriage. And so, I guess take that, Jerome. In chapter 5 and verse 1, I'm sure Jerome is a good guy. In chapter 5 and verse 1, we read the lover. We see the groom speaking about this experience. He says, and I'm sure I don't have to spell it out for you, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." And the friends say, or the others say, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers." The king's desire for his bride has been realized. And we see within the confines of marriage, sexual intercourse is something to rejoice in. And I think that the king's language is worth considering for a moment. He says in verse 1, "I have come into my garden." That word garden appears 5 times in the book. And I think that that imagery is there for good reason. One commentator writes, he says, "The Song of Songs is about Israel's shepherd king, a descendant of David who is treated as an ideal Israelite enjoying an ideal bride, where the effects of the fall are reversed." It continues, "The Song of Songs is a canonical corrective to the perversion of sexuality. It reminds us that sex is good and pleasurable. It is not evil when enjoyed within the parameters of marriage. The Song of Songs redeems a love story gone awry." It redeems the story that went awry in the garden. Well, the effects of the fall will not be fully reversed until the return of Christ. We know that. What we see here is a picture of human sexuality as it was meant to be at the creation in the garden. A loving, passionate, pleasurable uniting of two individuals, one man and one woman within the confines of marriage. Again, another countercultural statement, if there is one, but that is the way that God has created marriage to be and sexual relationships to be. This is the kind of sexual intimacy that pleases God. I was speaking a little bit about my subject matter this week, and someone said to me, "You're actually going to talk about sex in church?" And very matter-of-factly, I said, "Yes, because that is what God talks about in this book. And if we're to preach the whole counsel of God, we are going to speak on these things." And as I've already said, sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage is a good thing in the sight of God. Moving forward, we go into chapter 5 and verse 2, and we see here the marriage. So we've already seen the courtship, the wedding day, and now this is marriage moving forward. And we see very quickly that the honeymoon ends. In chapter 5 and verse 2, picture this. This is the woman speaking. She says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking." Now this is her lover speaking. "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." This is her lover speaking. Now this is back to the beloved. She says, "I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. This is a very modern marriage issue. In one sense, you can see it. Turn my page so I can see it. Solomon's bride has prepared for bed. She's clothed for bed, she's washed up for bed, and she's half asleep, and her lover comes knocking. And she says, in essence, in chapter 5 and verse 3, "I'm dressed for bed, I'm clean. Must I?" She uses these words, "Must I get dressed? Must I get my feet dirty? Do we really have to do this tonight?" And after a short time, after a brief change of heart, she goes to the door, but it's too late. Her lover is gone. And we see her begin to endure some hardship and some struggles. So we're out of the honeymoon now. And she goes and she looks for her lover. And look how her lover welcomes her back in chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me." Her lover welcomes her back. And so not only did they make it through these early difficulties, but throughout the book, we see them growing in their unity from here on in as a husband and a wife. We see a maturity that begins to take place through the course of the book. And then in chapter 8 and verse 6, after all of these difficulties and after some dialogue between the two, we see this. The woman says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." We see here that the bride confesses, she expresses her lifelong commitment to her husband, the permanence of human marriage. And then at the end of the book, we find, we find this continuing maturity and passion throughout the book. So this is a brief survey of the book, and I commend it to you to read this week, study it, and enjoy it. This is just a stone skipping off the surface, but there is a great deal to be discovered under the surface. So now we have to ask ourselves, how do we interpret this book? Now that we know how to interpret this book and we know the layout of the land, how do we apply this book? How do we apply this love story as a husband or a wife? And if you're a single man or a single woman here, how do you apply this book? If it is profitable for you, how do you apply this book in your life? And as is the case with all of Scripture, we find that this book is full of application. And if we had all day, we could talk about the passion and the romance and the commitment and the intimacy, the desire, the communication, the reconciliation. There are a variety of themes, a host of themes that we find in the book. But for the sake of time, we're going to look at one theme. And it is one big theme. It's a theme that runs throughout the whole of the song. It's a single word that captures the essence of the book. This is what Song of Songs is all about. Delight. That word, delight. So in a very practical way, the Song of Songs shows us how we are to delight in our husbands and our wives. And whether we're married or single, it shows us how we are to delight in the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, and how he delights in us. So in this book, if you were to count, the word love appears 18 times. And over again in the book, we see that love expressed in sheer delight in the beloved. In sheer delight in the beloved. So in chapter 1 and verse 2, if we bounce back, you'll bear with me, we see the bride say, "Your love is more delightful than wine." Chapter 1 and verse 2. "Your love is more delightful than wine." In chapter 2 and verse 3, we read this. The beloved says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste." In chapter 4 and verse 1, we see the lover's delight in his bride. I'm not going to read it all, and you might find that the wording is maybe a tad bit out of date in terms of how we might describe our beautiful spouse. But the lover says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats." And you can translate that into modern English. And then in chapter 4 and verse 9, the lover says, the husband Solomon says, "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride, you have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine." And so we see the delight between these two spouses. And we need to remember that this is not just Solomon who wrote this book. Yes, Solomon was inspired, but this is God who authored this book. These are God's words. And so how much should this inform our marriages as Christian men and women. So you'll see we have a couple spaces there about in your husband and wife, in the Lord. The first application point is delight in your husband and in your wife. And we know that this is easier said than done in the hustle and the bustle of daily life. How often do you stop? I'll target you husbands specifically because we tend to be a little bit less emotionally driven. How often do you stop and delight in your bride? How often do you stop and look at your spouse, husbands and wives, look at your spouse with sanctified eyes and see the care that God took in making him and her? Even when other people might say, like we see in the book, oh, you know, she's really dark because she's been in the sun. And how many of you can say to your wife, there she is, my flawless one? So husbands, wives, how are you doing in this department? How are you delighting in your bride or your groom despite their imperfections? How often do you look at your spouse, like it says in chapter 6 and verse 5, and say to them, turn your eyes away from me, they overwhelm me. Christian marriage should stand out. It should stand out in our culture as being especially warm, as being genuinely romantic. Your children should see you hug and kiss and dance in the living room. Christian marriage should be otherworldly in its depth and in its delight. But far too often, we find ourselves critiquing our spouses rather than delighting in them. I don't know about you, but sometimes this is a bit of disclosure about my own marriage. My wife and I will be having a conversation, and all of a sudden it feels like we're at a sporting event, and there are two teams going head to head, and we're on opposite teams. And one of us, thankfully, usually will say, whoa. Hey, we're on the same team. We're on the same team. Every once in a while, we catch this dynamic in our marriage, and sometimes we go through seasons where it's happening more often than not. But this is not God's design for marriage. In the garden prior to the fall, there was a complementary relationship between a husband and his wife. There was the man who was lovingly, sacrificially leading his wife. And there was the wife who was submitting and helping her husband. And they were to delight in one another. They were to delight in one another to the extent that this delight would manifest in a one flesh union that would multiply and populate the earth. But sin wreaked havoc on that relationship. And so now, husbands and wives, we need to fight for delight. We need to fight to delight in our spouse. We don't, because of our sinful nature, we do not drift towards delight in our spouse. And so we need to work hard at it, just as we must clothe ourselves each day with the new man and the new woman that we are in Christ. We must clothe ourselves with delight for our spouse. A perfect marriage is not one that is free from difficulty, but one that is filled with delight. But if we were to stop here, we'd be missing what this delightful relationship ultimately points to. So there is, in one sense, a symbolic element to this poem. This morning we can't content ourselves with the shadow, but with the substance as well. One commentator said, earthly marriage, as it is now lived, is a bad copy of the good original. It is a bad copy of God's elect love, first to Israel and then to the church. It is an earthly institution that in itself images something greater than itself. And so this romance in the Song of Songs and the romance between your husband, the husband and the wife, everyone here is to image the relationship between Christ and his church. It ultimately points to Christ's sacrificial, glorious, united, delightful relationship with his bride, his church. So for my married brothers and sisters, the way that you honor God in your marriage is by not only delighting in your earthly spouse, but delighting all the more in your God. And for my single brothers and sisters here, who are without an earthly spouse, the way that you are to delight in your spouse is to delight in Christ, to delight in the God who delights in you. How astounding is that? In Psalm 37, verse 4, we're commanded, take delight in the Lord. And then not only that, we see that God delights in you. God delights in you. How unbelievable is that? God loves you, not with the shallow love that we hear about on some of the pop Christian songs on the radio or some of the slogans on t-shirts, but God actually loves you with a deep, true, mighty, sacrificial love, the kind of love that would go to a cross and die for you, the kind of love that on for your benefit would come back from the grave on the third day. If you are in Christ, and I want you to find it in the book itself, look to chapter 4 and verse 7. If you are in Christ, this is what God says about you. He says, "All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." There is no flaw in you. Think about how flawed we are. And yet, because of what Christ has done, by grace, through faith, we are found righteous in God's sight. And he can say, and he does say to you, there is no flaw in you. Because of our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation for us. And this is the delight that he takes in us. In Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Brethren, if you are in Christ, this is God's heart for you at this very second. God says to you, he says to Kevin, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." To Mrs. Green, "This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. I find no fault in you." If that doesn't take your breath away, what will? So brothers and sisters, you ought to be filled with this joy this morning as you delight in the spouse that God has blessed you with. And if you're single, you ought to delight this morning because the spouse that God has blessed you with, the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have reason this morning to delight in God, who most astoundingly delights in us because of what Christ has done. This is what the Song of Songs teaches us this morning, and I promise you it teaches much more. And so this week, I hope you do read it, because there's much to be discovered there. It's waiting. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it is true. Lord, we're almost conditioned in a fallen world to think that if it's too good to be true, that's the case. But Lord, this is too good to be true. Lord, that not only have you blessed us with human relationships, with relationships with our wives and wives with husbands, but Lord, you've blessed us with a relationship with yourself through what Christ has done. And Lord, as flawed as we are, you find no fault in us, but rather you find only the righteousness of your only begotten Son. And Lord, we worship you and we thank you for that. Lord, we have every reason to delight this morning, to delight in the day that you have made this morning, and to delight in you for all of eternity. And that is our heart's desire. And so, Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you remind us to do that, to recognize that you are not a harsh taskmaster as our former master was, but you love us. And Lord, you love us with an everlasting love. Lord, all by your grace and all for your glory. Lord, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.